As we come to the ministry of the Word tonight, let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts to receive this Word in good soil, remembering that though we are Christians, we still are 100% dependent on the Lord for Him to break up the fallow ground of our hearts and make them soft to receive the implanted Word of Christ. And let's ask the Lord to cause the voice of Christ to be sweet to us tonight and that we would not fight against it. So would you bow with me this evening? And now, Father, we come to your word once again, and your word, Father, is sweet to us. We thank you that you feed us with it. You have always fed your people with the word. Your Son and our Lord said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Father, we want that to be more than a metaphor to us, your people. We want that to be the very essence of our life, that a day does not go by, that we are not meditating upon your word, sucking out the marrow from the bone, as it were, ruminating on the promises of Zion in the good days, in the bad days, in the doldrums, in every season of life, that we would be claiming the promises that you give us, Father. Not promises that the culture give us, not promises that false Christianity reproduces, but real, substantial promises hammered out in eternity past in the counsel of the triune God and delivered in redemptive history to the people of God, first in types, then in substance in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in these days, you speak to us through him. So speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, to your people. And may these words fall on soil that is soft and ready to receive it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we opened up Matthew 5, 13 through 16 as we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like, as I said this morning, to come back to that text. Read it again in your hearing so that it is fresh, and continue to mine out some of the application of this idea that the people of God are salt and light. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. So we saw this morning very simply that the church is salt and light. We are mobilized into the world as salt and light. And I reminded you this morning that salt is present and it is appealing. Light is illuminating and it is informing. I said this morning that salt really speaks of our good works. Good works in and of themselves are neutral. They are a container to be filled with a message. But they are an appealing container. They are a pleasant container. They are a beautiful container. But it is that light that interprets those works to the people that we are giving them to. It is the light that says, hey, here's why I did these good works. And this is precisely what Jesus says in verse 16, does he not? Let them see your works, okay? Let them see your works. And I emphasize see. Let them see your works, which does presuppose that you have had some time to live out a godly life before them, which does presuppose that you have been, as much as possible, by the help of the Spirit, consistent, not perfect, but consistent. We say around here that it is the prevailing disposition of your life that you are following the Lord in obedience by the power of the Spirit. And so they see that. They see the salt, and they want to know why. And now the light illumines and explains and interprets where this goodness is coming from. And this goodness is not coming because you were of good stock. This goodness is not coming because you read a self-help book. This goodness is not coming because you're following a self-help guru. This goodness is coming from the place of a new creation. God has made you new through the power of the Word. And as we sang this morning and this evening, those beautiful words, under the power of that new creation, it is no longer duty, it is delight, it is desire. We do not strive to keep the law to be made right before God. We strive to keep the law out of obedience to what the Lord has made us to be. We now desire it. It is our new creation. And then what I did is I went on to give you some practical applications of that. I said first that we need to begin to mine out our motivation primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the indicative, not at the imperative. In other words, don't go around saying to yourself, primarily as the prevailing disposition of your life, I must be salt and light because that's what the Great Commission tells me. That's true, but it is better and it will keep you from falling into fits of depression and identity crisis to just remind yourself, this is who I am. I am a Christian. A Christian is salt. A Christian is light. This is who I am. I must be who I am. And then secondly, I encourage us to accept, embrace, and delight in God's sovereignty in your evangelism, which very simply means nobody here is a deal closer. The only deal closer is the Holy Spirit. So when we go to evangelize, we happily embrace whatever role the Lord has for us in that particular evangelism encounter. Maybe that is planting the seed. Maybe that is working the soil. Maybe that is applying fertilizer. Maybe that is giving water. Or maybe the Lord is going to use you to bring that person to saving faith. But we should not fight against that, but delight in it. One of the things we often say around here is that oftentimes what we're doing in evangelism encounters is just putting a rock in somebody's shoe, making them think about something. If after a conversation with somebody, that night go home and they wake up in cold sweats at 3 a.m., praise the Lord, okay? If we're making them think, if we've lodged the law in their mind and in their heart and they just can't get away from it, the Spirit of God is doing something and you were the messenger to bring that Spirit. Bring that message to that person. And then thirdly, do not be overly righteous or overly wise. I think that sometimes in the subcultures of Christianity, we can create religion where there is no religion, and instead of living out a vibrant, Christ-following, Spirit-filled Christianity, we are really parroting this sort of religiosity. And yes, that's a word. There's religion, which is good. James says that is good. And then there's religiosity, which is trying to hold people accountable to things that God says they don't need to be held accountable to. There are many good gifts that God has given to the children of men, and we are to delight in them and not come across as aesthetics that think that everything is tainted with sin. Fourthly, the salt of works and the light of your words are both exceedingly important. But no one was ever saved without the word of the gospel. I think it was attributed to Francis of Assisi. I think it was falsely attributed to him, that he said, preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. People are always getting taken out of context. That's not untrue, but I think if you really want to break it down, which, you know, when people make comments, they're not always expecting that 20 years later people are going to analyze them, put it on the couch, and do a little psychology. But once again, the good works in and of themselves do not declare the gospel. We must open our mouths. We must say something. And so we do not pick one or the other. We do not pick either works or the gospel. Unfortunately, in some evangelical circles, that's the case. They say, well, we're going to be the church that's going to go to the Sudan and create methods of water purification, but we're just going to do that. Well, that's great, friend, But that's not going to get them past the bar of judgment into the eschaton. And then there's other people that say, well, we're going to go to the Sudan and we're just going to preach the gospel. And if Jesus were here and you had these two groups and they said, Jesus, should we just go to the Sudan and purify water? Or Jesus, should we just go to the Sudan and preach the gospel? What's he going to say? Yes, that's what he's going to say. Both. Don't make us choose between works and gospel declaration. They go hand in hand. Salt and light go together. So here now is the fifth thing that I want to bring to your attention this evening. And this is really important. My wife has often reminded me of this, and we seek and strive to flesh this out in our lives. But number five, don't cancel or postpone your habits of grace in order to make unbelievers feel comfortable or to prioritize their desires. Now, what do I mean by this? And before I say this, beloved, I love you with all my heart. I am not saying this to generic Christians. I'm saying this to you. I'm saying this as one of your shepherds. I'm saying this to some of you, or to all of you, but to some of you in particular who struggle in this area. And here's what I mean. The Lord has called us, not only by commandment, but also as a privilege to worship Him on one day in seven. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we do that morning and evening. That's what the Lord has called you to do if you are a member here. But sometimes we have unbelieving family members come into town, don't we? They come into town, and sometimes even believers, right? And there's always the temptation when that happens to say, well, I got family in town. I'm not going to go to evening service because I've got family in town, okay? When you choose them over the means of grace, you communicate to them that they are a greater priority than worshiping God. Now listen, I know that there's all kinds of qualifications and exceptions and all those things, and nobody's here trying to micromanage anybody, but I do want to put a rock in your shoe. The thing is whether you know it or not, they are watching everything that you do. And it is not lost on them, it is not lost on them that on a Sunday evening when they know that you have a covenant obligation to be at church, that you chose to be with them instead of going and worshiping with the people of God. And so I say, don't cancel or postpone your habits of grace in order to make unbelievers feel comfortable or prioritize their desires. In fact, I would humbly submit to you, dear congregation, there is a way that you could steer the conversation toward the gospel. You are going out the door on Sunday night, and they're like, where are you going? And you say, well, I'm going to worship with the people of God. And they say, are you going because you have to, because that's your religion? You say, no, I'm going because I need to hear the gospel. You say, well, you know what the gospel is. Yeah, I know what the gospel is, but I need to hear it over and over and over and over again. And they say, why do you need to hear the gospel over and over again? I'm glad you ask. And you share the gospel with them. And you say, if you want to hear more, get in the car with us and come, and you'll hear more about it. But we feed upon the gospel. We need the gospel. And I say this, beloved, with unbelieving family members, but let me double down and say, how much more with believing family members? How much more with believing family members? Listen, there is no asterisk in my Bible or yours that says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay. By the way, out of all the commandments, there are more words in the fourth commandment than there are in any other commandment. Just a little fact and trivia matter, okay? It does not have an asterisk that says, unless there's other visiting Christians from other towns, unless there are unbelieving family members in your home. No, beloved. You bring them. And you know what that communicates? It communicates, this is the center of gravity here. The kingdom of God is the center of gravity. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We flip that on its head when we say all the other things need to be in the middle. The Lord says, no. The kingdom of God needs to be in the middle. And here we go again. Your works of putting the kingdom of God first, communicate to those people what is the most important thing to you. And so I say, don't cancel or postpone your habits of grace in order to make unbelievers feel comfortable or to prioritize their desires. We in our family, we have had battles over this. I remember one time my family was throwing a birthday party for my sister, and they said, "Are you coming?" And I said, "Well, it's during church, Mom and Dad." "Well, just don't go to church." And I said, "I just don't do that." After church we'll come. I love my sister; she's great, and it caused tension. But you know what? After a while, they would call and they say, "Hey, we're planning a family reunion. What Saturday would work for you?" Guess what? They knew. They found out. They learned, and they won't learn unless you dig your heels in the sand and say, with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You say, "Well, that was different. You know, there were other gods that people were serving, and there aren't other gods that we are tempted to serve here." Beloved, Jesus said some of the hardest words in the Bible: "If you're going to follow me, your love for me should be so great that your love for your family should look like hate. You need to love me more than brother and sister and father and mother." And I know that there's some of us, we'd just like to rip those texts out of the Bible. And you want to know why? I'm going to tell you something. It may step on your toes, because it may be a proclivity for you to make family your God. You say, "That's strong." Well, what else would it be? What else would it be? I have had to wrestle on my face before God, crying out to him to save family members. And I have had to accept that he may not save them all. And then there's a choice. There's a choice. Well, then, why don't you just tweak your theology so that, you know, God saves everybody? I mean, there's Christians. Karl Barth believed in universalism. Why can't you? Well, Karl Barth was a mess, number one, okay? And number two, the Bible doesn't teach that. A man, woman, child must repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I've had to do is I've had to kiss the rod and say, "God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's wiser than I am. And I will accept his sovereignty no matter what that means. And this I know, when I get to the new heavens and the new earth, he will so radically transform my mind that whatever he has decreed, I will worship him for that. I can't understand that now, but I trust through faith that I will in the eschaton." So, beloved, I do encourage you, don't cancel or postpone your habits of grace in order to make unbelievers feel comfortable or to prioritize their desires. Now, the sixth one really comes off the heels of that. Don't filter your language in order to make your unbelieving family members, friends, neighbors feel comfortable. Can I submit to you this evening that your language is salt and light? This is one thing that my wife has really helped me to see, and really just we set a tone for this in our home. We set a tone for this when we traveled 3,000 miles away to California to go see our family, is that we don't filter our God talk. We talk about God in front of our family. We talk about if the Lord wills. Sometimes, you know, around here, it's become a common thing. You know, "We'll see you on Sunday." Yeah, Lord willing, Lord willing. And that's not just a religious thing. We really believe that. I could get hit by a bus on Saturday night. The Lord could come back on Saturday night. There could be a zombie apocalypse on Saturday night. Who knows? I don't know. That's right. The possibilities are endless. So we say, "The Lord willing, the Lord willing." And you know what? It really gets in the head of unbelievers. What do you mean by that? Well, we don't write our own story, friend. God writes our story. He determines what will and will not be the case, and we are at his mercy. But thankfully, he's not a tyrant. He's a good and gracious God. He's a good father. He's the father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, in whom there is no shadow or variation or shifting. And so don't put a censor on your language. And let me hit it from the other angle. Do they put a censor on their language? They don't. Now, there are some family circumstances where there's kind of a unspoken rule: no religion, no politics, no whatever. Everybody's got their list, right? But you know what? I've been in those situations with fairly mature unbelievers, and they still are able to get something in there. And guess what? It wasn't an accident. They meant to get that in there. They knew who you voted for, Christian, and they're going to get a little jab in there. And they're going to stereotype you as a certain kind of Christian. Now, I'm not interested in having political debates with people, but I am interested in telling my unbelieving family members that they're lost and on their way to hell and they need the gospel of Christ. And so don't censor your language. They don't, but more importantly, you shouldn't. But now, seventh, evangelize through liturgy. Now, let me unpack what I mean by this. Really, it'd probably be better to say carry out the Great Commission through liturgy. I think that that would be more precise. I hope you know by now, and if you've been coming here for any length of time, I hope you've heard it. We don't believe that we're going to change the world by top-down legislation. We don't believe that the world is going to be changed by the government coming in or Christians Christianizing government and making this utopian society where there's all these Christian laws, and then people are just going to, you know, willingly come to the Lord. I know postmillennialists and theonomists that don't even believe that. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, all right? Postmillennialists and theonomists don't even believe that. I've heard Doug Wilson say he doesn't believe that. And then he followed it up with, no, we're not going to change the world through civil government. We're going to change it through liturgy. And I say, amen. That's exactly right. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to change the world through liturgy first because remember, when you bring your children, when your children are in tow as you come to church, guess what? We don't baptize infants here. Because we don't believe that there is a promise in the Bible without any qualification that God will save the children of believers. He's in the business of doing that. He has a track record of doing that. But we don't presume on the grace of God. We don't believe in presumptive regeneration. Which means when we bring our children to church, we're evangelizing them. That's what we're doing, right? And I hope that at home, in your family worship, you're evangelizing your children. You're telling them that they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are evangelizing our children. And then secondly, I want you to turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to have to contextualize this verse just a little bit. But what does Paul say about our worship? I think this is fascinating. He's talking, of course, about worship in the first century. And because the canon had not been completed, there was still speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was still kind of this fluid line of revelation that was going on, different than it is now. There's a closed canon now, so there are differences. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, I'm going to start at 24, he says this. He's talking about, he's juxtaposing people speaking in tongues versus people prophesying. And he says, but if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, what does this mean? Well, here's what I mean by contextualizing it. It's not our liturgy that when we come together, everybody prophesies. Not in the sense that if you mean by prophesying, foretelling the future, or if you mean by prophesying, even forthtelling, preaching. But there is a sense in which everybody does prophesy, and here's what it is. Whenever we are confessing, like we did this morning, confessing who Jesus Christ is, we are prophesying. Prophesying in the forthtelling kind of way. All of us are prophesying. When we are singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are prophesying. We are speaking forth, telling forth what we believe about God. Everybody's doing that. And then when the minister is preaching and you are amening that, whether it's audibly or in your heart, you are prophesying. And when somebody comes in, here's what Paul's saying. This is powerful. When people come into the liturgy of God's people, they see something otherworldly. They see something supernatural. They see something that's nothing like anything in their life, and they fall on their face and they give glory to God. So I say evangelize through liturgy. Bring people to church. Invite them to come to church. There's nothing wrong whatsoever, with in place of you on the spot sharing the gospel with somebody, saying, hey, I invite you to come to church on Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. You can choose to share the gospel as well. Both of those are equally valid options. But when you are inviting somebody to come to church, you're inviting them to enter into something that is completely foreign, but is the warp and woof of what we do. The Great Commission, beloved, is so much more than just going and making disciples. And I want you to think about this. The Great Commission, according to Jesus, is also baptizing them. The Great Commission is also teaching them to obey everything Christ commanded them. It's also reminding them that Christ is always with them, right? He said, remember, I'm with you always until the end of the age. Doesn't it take a whole church to carry out the Great Commission? It takes a whole church. And this is the problem that evangelicalism has created for us, is they so isolate evangelism, okay, that if I say, who is an evangelist? Without thinking, most of you are going to think of Billy Graham, and I think Billy Graham's great. But can I tell you that the only one that Paul called an evangelist in the Bible, do you know who it was? Timothy. And what was Timothy? He was a church planter. Do the work of an evangelist. That's what an evangelist means. It is not evangelism, according to the biblical record, to go from town to town, share the gospel, and not follow it up with baptism, discipleship, and a continual reminding of who Christ is, according to the Bible. Evangelism in the Bible is shaped by all the elements of the Great Commission. Now, I'm not casting aspersions on Billy Graham. Very grateful for Billy Graham. I'm not casting aspersions on people that go out and evangelize, but I will say this. If in your evangelism efforts there is no inkling of your obligation to, if they do get saved, get them into a church where they can then be baptized and discipled and be given the sacrament and come under the watch care of elders and a congregation, we're forgetting what the Great Commission is saying. Isn't teaching them to obey everything Christ commanded us exactly what we do on a weekly basis when we gather for worship? Isn't reminding them that Christ is always with us exactly what we do every week when we tell them that Christ is speaking to us through the preached word and communing with us through the elements of communion? So I say, carry out the Great Commission through liturgy. The world desalinates the church, and when we come, the world desalinates us, as it were, and as we come to the church resalinates us. And we must also remember that we are the church. We need to stay salty, and it's through the church that we do that. The world has the tendency to desalinate us, and so we return to church on Sunday to resalinate so that we can, in turn, go back into the world. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said we can't lose our saltiness. That's right, I did. Christians can't lose their saltiness if they're true Christians, but when we walk through the world, through the week, the world tempts us and bombards us to forget or at least doubt our identity as salt and light. And so really what you're doing in this resalination plant called the church is you're being reminded of your identity in Christ week in and week out. That's what the church does. Eighth practical application of salt and light: we support missionaries who are salt and light to other nations by praying for them and financially supporting them. You support the salt and light mission of the church in other parts of the world as you come to Vesper and pray for our missionaries. And giving is also a very, very big deal. Over the last few years, we've made it a goal to steadily but surely increase our giving to missions. The elders would like, as a short, long-term goal, if I could put it that way, to get up to, what do we say, 15% of the budget? Is that what we said? Ken's saying yes, so we'll go with that. We want to steadily increase that. We want missions to be a big deal. And that's why on the beginning next Lord's Day, we're going to start putting the missions prayer focus as part of the service. And now finally, and this is the most important one, remember your eschatological commission and don't confuse it for a bowl of penultimate utopian stew. If we are not careful, our great and ultimate hope of the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth, reserved in heaven for us, can subtly morph into a penultimate utopia here on earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, we can care more about society and who people are sleeping with and what the definition of man, woman, and marriage is than we do about the gospel, which will ensure that people get past this world into the next. The litmus test for getting into heaven is not your definition of a woman, as important as that is. The litmus test for getting into heaven is not the definition of marriage, as important as that is. In other words, we can care more about where this world is going than where God has said it will be through the new birth. So listen, Christ has so set up the church that she embodies and shares a message that no other institution in the world embodies and shares. Listen to me, please. The church is not the state. The church is not the Supreme Court. The church is not NATO. The church is not Habitat for Humanity. The church is not even the Peace Corps. The church is not even the nuclear family, as important and as precious as that is. And all of those things have their place, but none of those institutions are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the one who is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we forget that, we're trading in our birthright for a utopian bowl of stew. And though we have concerns and a vested interest in something that each of those organizations represent, none of those organizations are saying what we are saying. So the church has a unique message and mission. Please don't trade that message and mission in for something less glorious and less eternal. So when we seek to transform the world through political activism, or when we try to Christianize the government through political activism, as if that is our mission in the world, the sad irony is that we actually forfeit our highest calling. Not saying they're incompatible, but I am saying this. Sometimes this worldly agendas can be more important than the other worldly agendas. Our main goal is not to make the government more salty. Our goal is to be salty ourselves. Our designation as salt and light was right after Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You know, the more we are salt and light to the world, the more I think we can expect to be persecuted. And that made me think of something. You know, when I engage in political activism, whatever that means, that usually just means like I'm agreeing with somebody who's not a Christian about what should happen in society, which there's a place for. When I do that, I find myself to be a co-belligerent with people that I'm not usually in bed with, so to speak. So I will have the co-belligerent friend of a Mormon, a co-belligerent Catholic, a co-belligerent moral and responsible atheist and agnostic. And they're agreeing with me about what needs to happen in society. And I'm willing to do that for the purpose of trying to make this common kingdom a better place. But you know what? Make no mistake. I am not doing the work of being salt and light. All of a sudden, I have these new friends, though. And you know why they're my friend? Because I'm agreeing with them politically. But they're not really my friend, because the moment I start telling them that they need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go from co-belligerent to the world to belligerent with me. But we need to be salt and light to them. I'm all for getting together shoulder to shoulder, protesting at abortion clinics, absolutely. We have people that do that. Somebody came the last week and said, "Do you guys have an abortion ministry?" You know what? We say, the Crisis Pregnancy Center does such a good job, we're not going to reinvent the wheel. Go help them. Go help them. But we are to be salt and light as a follower of Christ. And through this, we share the gospel. So, beloved, be who you are. The message that saved you is the message that will save a dying and lost world. And don't forget that message. Be salt and light this week. Give good works that will be a platform and a vehicle upon which you can give the light of the gospel. And may the Lord be pleased to save people through your ministry. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we count it a privilege that you would call us from eternity past, and that you would call us in the Beloved, that you would give us to Christ if he would fulfill the law and stand in our place and become sin, he who knew no sin, becoming sin on our behalf. We thank you for that, Father, and we count it a privilege that you have gone a step further and made us the hands and feet of Jesus, and we pray that we would be good stewards of this trust. We pray, Father, that we would not sell our birthright. We pray that even in our getting excited about things that need to happen in this world, we would not lose sight of the next world. And we pray that you would forgive us when we do. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, beloved, we're going